One of the most famous post-resurrection appearances is the proof required by Thomas. Thomas required more evidence that Jesus was alive than the testimony of his peers, and this gave him the title, Doubting Thomas. I believe this is an unfair assessment for this disciple. A better label for Thomas could be misunderstood, because everyone seems to miss a very important quality that he possessed. There are very few references to Thomas, but there is enough to find out that he was a fisherman, John 21:2, and he was not afraid to speak up, John 11:16. He said, whenever Lazarus was dead, he said, let us go so we may die with him. Also in John 14:5, he asked Jesus about the way so that they would know where to go. He was not afraid to speak up. Verse 6, Jesus tells them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. Well, Thomas's personality seems to be a lot like the Bereans that we read about in Acts 17:11. The Bereans were known for checking up on the teachers to make sure that they were that what was being taught was in accordance with the Scripture. And Thomas was doing the same thing when questioning the reports of the other apostles. Kind of makes me believe that maybe Thomas was the one who planted that church in Berea, because those Bereans were acting just like him. Well, as we begin this sermon, we need to remember that Thomas helped prove the resurrection by questioning the testimonies of the other apostles. Without his, quote-unquote, doubting, Jesus may not have offered his wounds for them to touch. And this is yet another reason why we should be confident that the resurrection has withstood the test of proof and should be celebrated with confidence, as there is no doubt that Jesus rose from the grave just as he said he would. Well, let's take our Bibles out. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Our text today is going to be John 20, 24 through 31. That's page 907 in the Pew Bible, if you want to look it up that way. Now, on the first day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared to the disciples without Thomas being in the room. They were hiding in that room. We don't know why Thomas was not there with them, but we can safely assume that he did not run away because he was still hanging around the other disciples. He still managed to meet up with the group after all. Well, let's take a look. John chapter 20, 24 through 31. Verse 21. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But those are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Thomas being brave enough to question what everybody else believed. And I thank you, Lord, for the proof that was offered so that now we have solid evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. It was not a hallucination. They weren't seeing ghosts. It was actually him standing there in front of them. I pray you'll be with us through the sermon today. Help us to learn how this applies to our lives. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see, the obvious, is Thomas's unbelief. We find that in 24 and 25, there was a rejection of the testimony. Thomas was not going to believe the other disciples, and this was why he got the title Doubting Thomas. However, he had a good reason to require more proof. See, just like I mentioned earlier, he was more like a Berean who would verify the facts instead of just blindly trusting. He would probably enjoy Ronald Reagan's quote whenever he said, "Trust but verify." Some events are just way too important to leave to a blind trust. The resurrection of Jesus certainly falls into that category. This was way too important to leave to chance that maybe somebody was messing up. Thomas was not about to allow the disciples to believe that Jesus was alive without some kind of proof being offered, because there had to be some kind of evidence that he was there. He demanded to see the nail marks and open wound in Jesus' side so that he could touch the body and verify that this was not a hallucination. It wasn't just wishful thinking. There was way too much of a chance for the disciples to let their imagination run wild. And with the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers searching, they had to be 100% sure that Jesus was alive. Thomas didn't believe because it just wasn't a natural thing to see a dead person being alive after being buried. It wasn't natural. How could it be? Well, Thomas did not believe the disciples because their testimony could have been tainted. Maybe they were coming from a point of confusion. Maybe in their grieving that somehow they thought that Jesus was there. The disciples did not fully understand what was happening to Jesus. Jesus told them about how he would need to die, but the disciples did not receive that message. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." For the disciples, that meant that God was going to protect Jesus and keep him from dying. But the prophecy was really about the resurrection, which meant that Jesus had to die first. God was not going to abandon his soul to Sheol. Sheol means the grave. And in order to abandon something, it has to be there first. So the body had to be in the grave in order for God to raise it up. God was not going to leave Jesus in that tomb. Instead, God would bring the body out of the grave, which of course is that resurrection. The disciples did not understand until they saw Jesus appear in front of them, and then they got it. They also forgot about the upper room where Jesus told them that he was going to be gone for a little while, but will come back. That's John 16:16 through 24. They were told, but they were not really listening. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many times do we hear something and yet we don't actually understand what we're listening to? How many times has God told us something and yet we never really understand what we're listening to? Yeah. So I think we're not that much different than the disciples in that case. We need to understand that God sometimes wants to tell us something. We need to make sure we're listening. Got to clean those ears. Well, the doubt could have also been coming from grief. Remember that when a loved one dies, there are many stages of grief. One of those stages happens to be denial or doubt because it is hard to believe that that person is gone. Thomas was having trouble coping with the fact that Jesus was dead, but he was not confident about the testimonies either, because it was highly unlikely that Jesus could still be alive. This is probably wishful thinking and not really fact. In fact, the disciples were still having trouble with this. Luke 24:41 says, And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" It was just too good to be true. They saw Jesus standing in front of them. Could this really be Jesus? We don't know. But yet, Thomas demanded it. Said, "Look, I need to know. I need to have some evidence here. I need some proof." It was way too good to believe. Well, let's jump back to 26 through 28 again. Let's talk about Jesus appearing. Verse 26 says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus' appearance was a miraculous sign. Once again, Jesus shows up even though the doors are locked. How in the world could that happen? This is something unique because it was not a ghost. A ghost would have been able to do it, yeah. But he wasn't a ghost. Jesus had a physical body, and yet somehow he could enter rooms that were locked. That's miraculous. That's another piece of evidence that Jesus really is God, because somebody else would have just ran into the door and hit his head and fall down. Would not have been pretty. Well, Jesus shows up because Thomas needed proof. It was time to present even more evidence that the resurrection did in fact happen. Jesus was not afraid. He didn't chastise Thomas for not believing, but he did say, stop unbelieving and believe. He said, here you go, here's your proof. This was time. It is clear from the text that this appearance was for Thomas. He showed up especially for Thomas. However, the other disciples benefited from this too. By removing all doubt, Thomas and the other disciples now have solid evidence that Jesus is alive. Now they can be bold again. Jesus has returned from the grave just like he said he would. He kept his word. So what was Thomas's response? Well, he cried out, my Lord and my God. The word Lord means supreme authority. The word God means deity. Thomas is recognizing Jesus as the supreme deity who is the ultimate authority in his life. The world would be a lot better if we could recognize that too. If we could get up in the morning and say, my Lord and my God. I mean, yeah, I understand that sometimes, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus is my co-pilot and all that kind of thing. And I do understand that we can relate to him in that sense. But we have to make sure we understand as well that he is Lord and God. He is the supreme deity in our lives. He is the authority in our lives. He's not just some friend who we could talk to here and there, or we could just say, you know what, I don't need to hang out with you today. Let me just go and do my thing, and I'll come back and see you another time. He's not some friend that you can disagree with and say, you know what, I don't like what you said, so, you know, I'm not going to listen to you. He's not some friend that you could just say, you know what, I don't want to be friends anymore. No, he's not. He is a supreme deity in our lives. We need to recognize that. He is the authority in our lives. Yes, he can be friends. Yes, he can be our homeboy in a sense. You know, we could be our co-pilot. Of course, there's an old saying that if he's your co-pilot, you need to switch seats because he's the one who needs to be the pilot. But, you know, he could be all of that. But he has to be our supreme deity. He has to be our ultimate authority in our lives in order for this to work. It does not work any other way. If we want this world to change, we have to recognize God as the supreme deity, the ultimate authority in our lives. It's a very important testimony about Jesus. Not only was Jesus the leader of the group, but he was also God in the flesh. People may call Thomas the doubter, but he is far from doubting after the evidence was presented. He was convinced. Thomas was a bold eyewitness to the fact that Jesus conquered death, and now he has the victory that we can all share if we just join up with him. We should all be like Thomas and cry out, my Lord and my God, as a declaration that Jesus really is the Lord of our lives. It's not enough for him to just be our Savior. He must be our Lord too. So now we have a decision to make. Let's take a look at 29 through 31. Verse 29 through 31. What is our decision going to be? Verse 29, it says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have the eyewitness reports recorded for us. So what are we going to do with these reports? If you believe that the Bible is true, then you must believe that the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection are true. If that is the case, you can confidently believe in the resurrection. We may not be able to see Jesus, but we can still believe. Some people like to say that seeing is believing, but is that really how it works? Do we really have to see something in order to believe it? Well, what about buying clothes for our kids? Let's think about that. You know, there are times when their clothes no longer fit. So what is our conclusion? If their clothes no longer fit, they must have grown, right? Our kids must have. So how do we know that they grew? Did we actually see them getting bigger in front of us? Well, some kids grow that fast, and we kind of think that we do. But most likely, we have not seen our kids grow. Because they grow at a slow enough rate that it would take a lot of patience to sit there and wait for them to grow. You think watching grass grow is boring. Try watching a kid grow, you know. This is, yeah, it takes a while. So how do we know that they grow if we don't see them growing? Well, we see the effects of their growth. Their clothes not fitting. They can reach higher than they used to. You don't have to reach down in order to give them a hug anymore. These are all evidence of their growth. In the same way, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead because we see the effects of the resurrection. The disciples were scared. They were hiding in a room. But after the resurrection appearances, the encounter with Jesus, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2. They were not ashamed anymore. These were cowards turned courageous thanks to the resurrection of Jesus. We can trust the eyewitness accounts because we can see the effects of the resurrection. The apostles were strong and courageous as they built God's church. So what about belief? He says to make sure you believe, right? Blessed are those who believe. So what's our belief going to do? Is it really belief if you're not moved to action? You have to think about that. Will your belief move you to do something? Will you continue to believe because of the resurrection? Will you continue to press on because of that belief? You know, faith is belief put into action. Because belief by itself doesn't really do any good. You have to have some works to go with it, right? That's what James chapter 2 says. You believe that there is one God. Yeah, even the demons believe that and shudder. Don't you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? In other words, you have to do something with that. You believe it, so do something. From our daily scriptures, John chapter 1, 9 through 18. John 1, 9 through 13 says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Your faith can turn you into a child of God. Jesus came to earth, but the Jews rejected him. Eventually, some of them came around and changed their minds about Jesus, but those were the ones who could be saved. Now, did you notice in what I just read here? The ones who believed in Jesus were given the right to become children of God, but they did not automatically become children of God. They had the opportunity. They were given the right. In other words, the gift of salvation was made available to those who believed. But there were requirements that were needed to be met in order for them to be saved. Peter gives those requirements in Acts 2:38. We know this passage very well. They ask, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized. You will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was the response of what was required. We have that same opportunity today. So we have to ask, how are we going to respond? Will you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Will you believe that Jesus is the only one who can save you? Will you confess that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Will you repent of your sins by moving away from your old life and embracing that new life you have in Christ? Will that belief move you to action? It's not just enough to believe. You have to do something with it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, that those of us who have been baptized were baptized into his death so that we could bury that old life in the watery grave. We were then raised up to walk in a new life that we have in Christ. That was the requirement laid out by God for us to be saved, but some people try to accuse us of preaching a work salvation when we obey what the Bible says. No, it's not about works. It's about faith. And it's not about us. It's about God's grace. John chapter 9 records the account of a man who was born blind and was healed by Jesus. Jesus made mud and put it into his eyes. Then he told the man to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. The man did it and immediately was healed. When the Pharisees questioned him, he said that this much he does know. He was blind, but now he sees. Nobody can do that except by God's help. So since that man had to wash the mud off on his own, did he work for his own healing? No, he didn't. Not in that sense. He simply followed the instructions. Him washing the mud off did not heal him. Jesus healed him. But he was following the instructions that he was given in order to be healed. We have a sickness called sin that we can be healed from. And we are told that baptism is the way to be healed. Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead. So we need to repent and get baptized so that we can receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we are buried and then we are raised. We have that new life in Christ. Since we are told to get baptized, does that mean we have to work for our own salvation? No. We simply follow the instructions that were given. The Apostle Peter said it. The Apostle Paul says it. Even Jesus said in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we're not making this stuff up. It's from the Bible. Our journey with Christ begins at baptism. Then we have that new life. Before that moment, we need to believe, but that belief doesn't do us any good unless it moves us closer to the cross. We need to repent, but our repentance doesn't do any good if we're still living in that old life of sin. We need to confess that Jesus is our Lord, but how can we confess that He is our Lord if we do not obey the commands that He's given us? We have to follow through with the instructions. But you know what? The journey doesn't end at baptism. Our journey just begins. We are given that gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can become more and more like Christ every day. And that is where we grow as children of God. Our first step is to make sure that we are going to heaven, but then we have to grow up in Christ and start getting other people to come with us. Thanks to Thomas, we have the evidence that that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have that confidence. And Jesus gave the instructions of how we can have eternal life. Now it's our turn. Are we going to doubt the salvation process, or are we going to believe what is written there for us to read?